Dear Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your word. Thank you, Lord, for this place. Thank you for this time. And thank you for your word that you've seen fit to bring to us. You wrote a book and you have communicated to us through the Bible. And we're very glad that you've given it to us to understand and that you've even given us the third person of the Trinity to teach us all things and guide us into all truth and reveal the scriptures to us. And so, Lord, bless us now as we jump in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 1 through 19 today, really the prayer of Daniel. But we come to Daniel chapter 9, and we recognize that it's not just a good chapter and remarkable chapter, but really it's what I believe the greatest chapter in the entire book of Daniel. And if you were to pick one of the, maybe the top 10 chapters in the Bible about prophecy, there is no doubt that Daniel chapter 9 would have to be in that list. If you were to pick the top 10 chapters in the Bible on prayer, no doubt Daniel chapter 9 would have to be in that list. And so as we look at this chapter, you can divide it up into two segments. First, 19 verses, the prayer given by Daniel. And then in verses 20 to 27, the prophecy given to Daniel. It's fairly straightforward. You might even say the first part is the praying prophet. And then the second part would be the prophesying prophet. Something else to keep your Bible antennas up for is that we'll find the number 70 relevant in both sections. The number 70 is relevant in both sections, and that's important in understanding what God's communicating to us. So we're looking at the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9. And the first thing that we see, if you're taking notes, is that understanding comes from the scriptures. We get understanding from the scriptures. Check out verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so we have this time signature. It was the first year of Darius. This was the first year of the reign of Darius, who is in charge of this Chaldean area of the empire. Now, Daniel had just witnessed the second Gentile empire take over. We've seen a number of visions where we've seen that there's going to be four empires. The first one was Babylon, the second was the Medo-Persians. Daniel witnessed the first transition from one empire to another. In one night, the empire went to the Medo-Persians from the Babylonians in one night. And now Darius is reigning. What time is it? The time is 538 BC. Daniel is in his 80s. The Medo-Persians are in power. The people of Israel are still in captivity in Babylon. Now, you remember, the temple had been destroyed along with Jerusalem about 50 years earlier in 586. And then in 605 BC, that was the first captivity. That's when Daniel and his three friends and others were first taken captive into Babylon. So that's the timing. But we need to understand the circumstances where this remarkable prayer and then the following astounding prophecy was born out of something. What did we just read? In verses 1 and 2, we find that Daniel is reading the scriptures. In particular, he's reading the prophet of Jeremiah. Here he is studying the scriptures and then set his heart to pray, and then God gave him this amazing prophecy in the latter part of the chapter. So Daniel, seeing this new Gentile empire come on the scene, he's probably wondering, what next? I mean, that's pretty astounding. You know, oftentimes in our culture, you get a new mayor, or you get a new governor, or you get a new president, and you think, what now, right? And we feel that. Well, how about an entire global empire? So Daniel's probably thinking, what next? And then what will come of my people? So what does he do? he sets himself up to look in the scriptures. He looked to the scriptures for the answers. And what does it say there in verse 2? He understood by the books. He had the books. I love this. This would have been the scrolls of Jeremiah the prophet, who prophesied just before the Babylonian captivity, and his tenure lasted a few years into the captivity. But generally speaking, Jeremiah was a prophet before the large portion of the captivity. And I think it's rather marvelous that here Daniel's reading God's inspired words. Did you see what it says? That he recognized and understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord that was given through Jeremiah the prophet. So Jeremiah didn't have 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all scriptures are God-breathed, right? He didn't have that verse, but he believed that verse. Well, he would if he had that verse. He believed that. So when Jeremiah the prophet says, "Thus says the Lord," you've got Daniel realizing that God is speaking. Those are God's words, and that's what it means for God's word to be inspired, that it's sourced in God. And so, that said, Daniel has these books, these scrolls of Jeremiah, that somehow found their way to Babylon in Daniel's library. Wow. Perhaps the resources that Daniel received from being a government worker were used and spent on acquiring these different scrolls that they, in that time, came to value and realize that this was indeed God's word, ever increasing his spiritual library. However, the scriptures made it into the hands of Daniel. He understood the prophecy in Jeremiah. And my friends, this is such a great truth for us 2,500 years later, isn't it? Two things. Number one, understanding comes from the scriptures, and God's word is meant to be understood. Jesus even told the disciples to read and understand the writing of Daniel the prophet. He said, make sure that you read and understand the things that Daniel prophesied. In Luke chapter 24, verse 45, when the risen Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, do you remember that passage? And it says that Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures and understand God's program and what he was doing specifically with not only the Messiah who was crucified, but the Messiah who was now risen. So when we study the scriptures, we gain understanding. But furthermore, I would say, you know, number two, prophecy in the scriptures is given for us to understand. God doesn't give us prophecy to hide what he's doing. He gives us prophecy to reveal what he's doing. Now, we might not understand every single detail given to us, but prophecy is meant generally to do two things. Number one, authenticate God's word. When God speaks in advance and he says, I'm going to do this, you can check it out. It's going to happen like this. And then when it happens and you look in the rearview mirror and you said, wow, yep, God wrote the future in advance. That happened exactly as God said. So that's number one. But then number two, it's given to us so that we can understand with expectancy the return of Jesus and understand the things that God is doing. And my friends, even have an answer to people who are wondering what in the world is going on. Right? I bet there were some people maybe in the Babylonian Empire when they saw this great Gentile empire transition from Babylonians to the Medo-Persians, and they're saying, what's going on? And you know what? Daniel, equipped with the scriptures, equipped with the word of God, could say, I'm going to tell you what's going on. You see, God prophesied that there's going to be four Gentile empires, and we've just made the transition from empire number one to empire number two. Well, guess what? If that transition happened exactly like God said, what can you expect? That there would be another transition just as God said. So, Bible prophecy is meant to be understood. God doesn't give prophecy to occlude what he's doing or hide what he's doing or be mysterious. That's not God. He gives us the scriptures so that we can understand. And now, think about for a moment the character of Daniel. Just his character for just a moment. Here Daniel is, he's in his 80s, and his prayer in chapter 9 is really a culmination of his entire life of prayer and faithfulness to God. Daniel was captured and taken hostage as a teenager. And you know what he did? He honored the Lord in a strange land, in a pagan land, when he didn't know the language. And then in his middle age, Daniel walked with the Lord without compromise. And now, in his older years, in his 80s, he's continuing to walk with the Lord. Listen to this. In spite of a major geopolitical shift that the world up to that point had never seen. Isn't that a good testimony for us? That's amazing. Beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had seen kings come and go, but now he just witnessed the second of four Gentile empires displace the Babylonian Empire in a day. And as we look at the book of Daniel, can't you say that we're not getting just a snapshot of his life? Like sometimes other characters of the Bible, you get a snapshot. But you know what? With Daniel, we're getting his whole biography. We're getting his whole life. And what do we see? We see a man who walked consistently in the Lord in the good times and in the bad. You remember, he went from second in command to having it all stripped away and thrown to the lions. But yet through it all, Daniel was a man of faith who stood on the promises of God. And he was a man of integrity. He never compromised even when he was tempted to do so. And you could say that Daniel lived a godly life in an ungodly culture. His testimony, his biography speaks to us today and tells us loud and clear that a life of faith and integrity is possible, even if it's hard. No matter the culture, you can live for God and be godly in an ungodly world. Daniel leaves us with that amazing testimony. So, Daniel's studying the inspired words of God written in the scrolls of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied before the exile. Somehow the scrolls found their way into Daniel's library. But do you not ask the question, well, maybe what parts of Jeremiah was Daniel reading where he figured this out? Are you asking yourself that? If he figured out that the captivity was almost over, well, what was he reading in Jeremiah? Well, I'm going to tell you the two most likely passages of what he was reading. Check this out. Jeremiah 25. Here's some select verses. Jeremiah 25, and we'll look at verse 4, 6, and 7, 9, and 11. And here's what Jeremiah writes. And this is before the captivity. This is before 605 BC, okay? And the Lord has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you, speaking to Israel, you've not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Do not go after other gods and serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. What are the works of their hands? He's talking about the idols that they made with their hands that they were bowing down to. In God's sight, absolutely ridiculous. You're going to go into the woods, chop down a tree, make an idol, coat it with metal that you dug up and you smelted, and you're going to bow down before that idol and say, "You made me." That's ridiculous. So God says, "Don't provoke me. I told you that. I sent you prophet after prophet. I sent them early. I sent them often. And I said, don't do this, and I won't harm you." Verse 7, yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Here's a warning. Here's a warning. God says, don't do this because I care for you and I love you, and it's not going to be good for you to worship idols. And he says, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, says the Lord. That's speaking of all the different nations that were now a conglomeration under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing and a perpetual desolations. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There it is, right there in Jeremiah chapter 25. Well, how about Jeremiah chapter 29? We see in this chapter a record of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon that they might be encouraged. He wrote a letter and he sent it to them. Listen to this. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. My friends, their time out was limited. It was a very long time out, 70 years. You know, if you ever kind of say to your kids, okay, you've really done it this time. This is going to be the longest time out ever, 70 years. Oh, Dad. Yeah, it was that bad. Well, with Israel, it was that bad. But notice, he says it's limited. It's limited. And then listen to this precious verse. He says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to perform my good word to you. I will return you. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. Isn't that precious? Now, I bet most of you have heard of that wonderful promise in Jeremiah 29:11. Am I correct in saying that? You've probably heard that. It's on a bookmark in your Bible right now or on a magnet on your refrigerator. We've all heard that, and it's a great promise. It's probably one of those power promises, especially from the Old Testament. And while it's very comforting to know, I want you to understand that the main and direct context of that verse is God's word to the Jews in their 70-year captivity. That's the main context and interpretation of that verse. And what is God saying with that verse? God wanted them to know that he loved them. He wanted them to know that he had good thoughts towards them and they had an exciting future. Then they had an exciting thing that they could look forward to and have hope in. Now, if you were a Jew and you were in the midst of that captivity and your city was razed and you'd been taken captive and you're in a strange land and your temple that was the centerpiece of your relationship with God at the time was razed to the ground, would you not think that God was angry with you? And he maybe had evil intents towards you? And then through this letter from Jeremiah, God says, I love you. I've got a plan for you. I'm actually thinking good thoughts for you. This was discipline, but you know what? It's only for a season. You were taken captive, but I'm going to bring you back. Isn't that amazing, my friends? That's so precious. Their exciting future was right around the corner. And Daniel understands that the end of the captivity is right around the corner. You know, the first captives were carted off to Babylon in 605 BC. It's presently 538 BC. What does that mean? Well, if you do the math, that means that the captivity is going to end in about 3 or 4 years. Now, you might think, well, that's a long time. Not when you've been a captive, even like Daniel, for 70 years. He's like, all right, I've done, you know, what, 65, 66 years? I can do 3 years on my head, you know, no problem, you know. So what does he do? He starts praying that God would do exactly what God said he would do. He says, Lord, you've said it, bring it to pass. He's praying the scriptures. He's not going to change what God is going to do, but do you see how prayer enlists us in what God is doing? How when he was studying the scriptures, it provoked in him a desire to pray and say, yes, God, do it for your glory, do it for the sake of your people. That is, release the Jews from their captivity and give them a future and a hope in their promised land. You said that. Lord, I'm praying that you would do it. My friends, we're going to talk about this, but there's nothing better than praying the will of God. So the scriptures, including prophecy, are meant to be understood. But listen to this, number two, in our overarching outline. True prayer begins with the reality of God. If you want understanding, go to the scriptures of God. But you know what? Where true prayer begins is with the reality of God. Look at verse 3. We will move a little faster now. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And if you just stop right there, did you see that Daniel prepared himself and he took him setting his face towards the Lord in prayer very, very seriously? This was a big deal. Now, when you read there that he sought the Lord with prayer and supplication, that means that Daniel was talking to God, and that means with supplication that Daniel was making requests of God. That's what supplication means. And we'll see that he didn't pray a repetitious prayer with idle words or mantras, nor did Daniel embellish his prayer with ornate language. He was determined, and he came with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, those things together, especially the latter two, we might not be so familiar with, but what does that mean? Well, that means that Daniel's very humble in coming to God to pray. He's saying no to a very, very strong fleshly desire. And what is that? Eating. I mean, when we get hungry, we don't have problems foraging for food, especially in our culture, right? We end up not going hungry. So fasting says no to the flesh for a period of time so that we can say yes to God. It's not about getting our will done. It's about getting God's will done. It's not like a kid who holds his breath and says, I want my way. But then the parent says, go for it. Just, you know, see how long you can go without air. That's not what fasting is all about. Fasting is saying, God, I want to deny my flesh. I want to seek your face. And then sackcloth, wearing, you know, like a burlappy type of thing and putting ashes on it. It means humility. You know, that kind of thing. And so Daniel, he really doesn't leave anything undone as he seeks the Lord. And then in verse 4, we see him confess God's greatness from that position of humility. And wouldn't you agree, when you see God as he truly is, isn't it humbling? When you see God's majesty, we're humbled. When you see God work in an amazing way, it's humbling. Now, Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he was undone, wasn't he? When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, I'm undone. I'm undone. And Peter, when he saw the miraculous nature of the Messiah and his miracle, what did Peter say? Depart from me because I'm a sinful man. Personal prayer here for Daniel. It's very amazing. He says, I prayed to the Lord, my God. Now, you start noticing a whole lot of personal pronouns if you've ever read through this passage, where he uses I and my and we and our. Did you know in this prayer of Daniel, there's over 40 personal pronouns used? This is a personal prayer. And Daniel had a personal relationship with a great and awesome God as much as someone could have in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. True prayer begins with the reality of God's greatness. But number three, true prayer is rooted in honesty and God's character. And I'm glad it's not misspelled on the screen. It's misspelled here. So a couple of things. What we see in this passage, we see the confession of sin. Look at verse 5. Here's what Daniel says. He says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you've driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Daniel's prayer, my friends, is very, very specific. And true prayer is specific. True prayer doesn't dance around the issue or use flowery King James language or Shakespearean words, okay? When we pray, we need to pray in a candid way, straightforward and specific. And I'm going to give you a couple things about prayer that you've probably heard before, but maybe these are just reminders. And the first thing is that we should pray specifically. We should pray specifically. After noting God's greatness and awesomeness, what does Daniel do? He immediately identifies with Israel's sin. When we gaze upon the beauty of God and his greatness, we end up seeing our sin and our blemishes. And Israel had sinned. They'd rebelled against God. They didn't obey God's judgments or his precepts. Now, what does that mean? That means that they didn't obey the rules of God, the commandments of God. And in particular, they did not obey the Sabbath for the land. Now, I know a lot of you are Bible students. Have you guys heard about the Sabbath for the land? So when the Jews came out of Egypt, God directed the Sabbath day, right? You're going to keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day. You're going to keep it holy. You're not going to do any work. You're going to gather twice as much on the sixth day so that on the seventh you can rest and you can worship and you can pray and you can seek me. Now, God also instructed them to have a Sabbath for the land. So when they came into the land, they were to, you know, till and plant and water and harvest for 6 years. But then on the seventh year, they were not to do that. And God is saying, I'm going to bless your fifth and sixth years so amazingly that you won't have to till the land and work the land in the seventh. And then he also said, whatever the land brings up on its own, that you can go and harvest. But as far as actively tilling and working a plot of ground, no, you take it out of service. And really, what that is, an ancient form of crop rotation, right? You heard it right here first in the Bible, folks. God's just amazing like that, isn't he? And so God was going to do this, but you know what? You have to understand that the Sabbath day or the seventh year, could you imagine taking the seventh year off? Could you imagine what the social policy like that? You work hard for 6 years, you get the seventh day off or seventh year off. This was unheard of, but also taking one day off was unheard of. They were slaves in Egypt. They worked hard every day, probably more than 8 hours, and they didn't get a lunch break, okay? So it was brutal. So it was God's gift. He meant that as a gift. And so for this day off, if you could imagine, you could rest your body. You could seek the Lord in ways that you never would be able to with the busyness of life. You could visit family and friends. You could work on your car or write a book, right? But sadly, Israel never received the blessing of this because they never obeyed the commandment. When we obey God's commandments, we end up seeing the blessings. And so how long did Israel neglect to do this? 490 years. So how many years did God say, my land is going to enjoy? 70. 70 years. He said, my land will have its rest. My friends, that's why the Jews went into captivity for 70 years, because they disobeyed this particular thing as with other commandments. In addition, verse 6, Israel didn't listen to the prophets. God sent messenger after messenger to remind them of the covenant that they were under, the covenant that they agreed to. But they weren't even trying to obey the covenant. They had turned away from God's precepts, and they say, we're going to do it our way. And not only that, it wasn't even like they were trying to worship God and falling short. They had rejected God, and they were going after idols. It was that bad. Their priesthood was in a mess. They were following after idols. They were even sacrificing their babies to them. And God sent the prophets, who you could call covenant enforcers. They were truth bearers. And you know, for them, to quote the great theologian Jack Nicholson, he said, you can't handle the truth, right? That's what these prophets were sent to proclaim, to tell the people what they needed to hear, not what the people wanted to hear. And we live in a day where people are heaping up for themselves teachers who will teach and preach the things that their itching ears want to hear. And it should not be that way. So Israel sinned in rejecting God's messengers. And I want you to see, Daniel's being really, really specific about this, isn't he? He's not obscuring the issue at all. And I really believe we need to be specific in our prayers too. Do you guys understand that? Like, don't dance around the issue. Just be specific. You know, Charles Spurgeon spoke of a man who had a prayer meeting, prayed the most beautiful and eloquent prayer. He explained doctrine. In his prayer, he mentioned a number of personal experiences that he had had, but there was no petition. He never asked God for anything. And at the end of it, Spurgeon said, well, if God answers that prayer, I have not the least idea of what he'll give us. Be specific in your prayers, church, that God can answer specifically. And then when God answers specifically, then you can praise him for the specific answer. I'll tell you what, if you want to be wowed, pray specifically and watch God work. We see that Daniel just does that. He's going to be praying that God would end the captivity, hear his prayer, forgive the people, and bring them back. I do not believe that we should come to God and say, God, forgive us for all the bad stuff that I've ever done. Or when we are maybe convicted a little and we say, God, forgive me for my sins for the last month or the last week, okay? We need to be specific, and that's what it means to confess our sin. I think we all love the verse that's become known as the Christian bar of soap, 1 John 1:9, that says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But the word confess means to agree with God and say the same thing about our sin that he says about our sin. It means to tell God exactly what we've done. Now, we might not remember every sin, but don't you think that the Spirit is able to bring up the stuff that we do need to confess? My friends, when he does, confess it. Call it for what it is. Agree with God and see sin the way God sees sin. We're to pray specifically, but also pray simply. Pray simply. In Luke 18, Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and a tax collector. You remember this story. They both went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee was up front, and he was praying about his own greatness. He was praying about his religious exploits and all the things that he was doing for the Lord and how he was better than all these other people. And the Bible actually says, it's interesting, if you look that up, it says that the Pharisee prayed with himself. He was just praying with himself. God wasn't really involved because it was that bad. And then Jesus proceeds to tell about this tax collector who didn't even go up to the front of the temple or this area. He was all the way in the back, and he was so humbled and so debased that he couldn't even lift his eyes up before the Lord. And instead of acting like the tax collector, the Pharisee, he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, assuredly, I tell you that the tax collector went away justified before the Lord that day. That was the one, he was the one who actually connected with God and was heard with God. We need to pray simply, folks. There's a story of a preacher in Scotland who got up at a prayer meeting and he started one of his customary and long prayers. And finally, a dear old lady got up and went to the front and pulled on his coattail and said, Parson, which is an old word for pastor, Parson, call him Father and ask him for something. Can we get going? We need simplicity in prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 6:7 that we should not pray with vain repetitions like the heathen do. And I'm just going to say that there are many Christians, very sadly, who are deceived by their leaders into thinking that there are certain words or phrases that you can repeat over and over and over again to get what you want or make God do something on your behalf or somehow force God to act. My friends, this is Eastern mysticism. Whether it's a mantra or it's a centering word or some centering phrase, hey, we're going to pray this over and over and over again. That's nonsense. And Jesus says that's what the heathen do. He forbids it. He prohibits that. He says, don't do it. Even if it's like a couple Bible words or just saying the name Jesus, 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 Jesus over and over and over again. That does nothing. You don't pray with vain repetitions. There's nothing wrong with praying what the Bible has to say. Or you might, you know, say, Jesus, you know, Jesus, maybe you don't have words and you're crying out to the Lord thoughtfully and the Spirit's bearing witness. But there's a big difference between what people are doing in churches these days and what Jesus wants us to pray, engaging our mind and not using vain repetitions. Lastly, pray spiritually. Now, the opposite of praying spiritually would be to pray in our flesh, right? What I mean by that is that we pray according to the Word of God and the will of God instead of according to our flesh, instead of according to what we want and our desires and, you know, trying to build our kingdom. I think we should be very glad that God does not give us everything that we pray for. You know, like that old country song where I thank God for unanswered prayers. Yes, indeed. But if you want your prayer life to be powerful, pray in the will of God. And we find that out from the Bible. We find that out from the Scriptures. When we pray in a fleshly manner, we find out that God will not give us what we ask because it's not according to His will, not according to His desires, not according to His plan. I mean, James chapter 4, verse 3, he lays it out for us, doesn't he? And he says, you ask, and you ask amiss, and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're asking amiss, you're missing it. You're missing it in prayer. And if you don't want to miss it in prayer and you want to hit the target, pray in the will of God. Pray spiritually and not fleshly. And so when we pray, pray specifically, simply, spiritually. And now look at verse 8. Here's his prayer. It's amazing. He's continuing on. Oh Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Now, Daniel's admitting that God was righteous and faithful, merciful and forgiving, and he's saying the current plight was all on Israel. It's their fault. It's their deal. He doesn't make any excuses, does he? He doesn't try to place the guilt anywhere else except for squarely on the people's shoulders. They were scattered because of their rebellion, and he's not trying to place blame anywhere. Now, when we think about the blame game, aren't we like that? We end up blaming others for our sin. We try to reduce how our sin looks, and we try to make us look better. My friends, the blame game has been around for thousands of years. You go back to Genesis and you find out that Adam said, it was the woman that you gave me. Your fault, God. Whoa, first man blaming God in the garden. Great. Well, then the first woman, she says, not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. So the whole blame game has been around for a long, long time. I think it's a precious thing in the sight of God for a person to take personal responsibility for their sin. Say, you know what? I did that. That's my fault. I brought this upon myself, either a judgment of God, a consequence of my sin. I've done this. And you know what? That's a great place then to seek the Lord for forgiveness and his mercy. That's awesome. And the beauty is that mercy and forgiveness are found in the Lord. They're not found in anywhere else. You can't fix your sin. You can't move geographically to another place in the country or the world to get away from your sin or your guilt or your shame. The only place to find mercy and grace and forgiveness is at the foot of the cross. It's all about Jesus. And church, if you need, look at this, if you need mercy and forgiveness, humble yourself, confess your sin, and go no further than the throne of grace so that you can find mercy and help in your time of need. That's what Hebrews 4:16 and Daniel 9:9 are talking about. That's the confession of sin. And so now, Daniel's going to get into the acknowledgement of God's judgment. He's moving from confession, and he's going to move into acknowledging that the judgment of God is righteous. Verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed, your law, and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we've sinned against him. And he's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole of heaven, such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. This was a massive calamity, a major disaster that Israel never faced before. And God was righteous in upholding his word. And in his word, in the covenant, there were blessings for obedience, weren't there? And there were consequences, there were cursings for their sin and their rebellion. If you're taking notes, you can look these up in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, okay, where God says, if you seek after me, I'm going to do these things for you. If you reject me, if you rebel, if you go after idols, then this is what you can expect. And so that's what Israel did, and God's upholding his end of the bargain. Daniel's not mincing words. He's calling it like it is. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. So now Daniel is into this beautiful prayer, this honest prayer, this simple prayer, and now his heart and his mind are turned towards another sin that Israel committed. Did you see what sin is listed there in verse 13? The sin of prayerlessness. The sin of prayerlessness. They didn't even go to God. They weren't even praying to God and asking God for him to help. They didn't turn to God in their trial and in their difficulty. And when I look at this, I think that turning to the Lord in prayer should be a well-worn principle for the Christian. I think that in any group, if you're in a Christian group, or you know, you're in a with the church or home group, or maybe at work or at school or whatever, that you should be the first person, especially in a Christian group, that would say, "Let's pray right now. Let's pray right now." And I'll tell you what, even people who don't have a relationship with the Lord that I've witnessed to, I've experienced this. If I ask if I can just pray for them, if they're maybe not ready to settle the eternal issue, they're not ready to give their heart over to Jesus and repent of their sin, I'll say, "You know what, can I pray for you?" "Yeah, yeah, I can't remember." Well, okay, yeah, a couple people, but it's very, very few. They beat me up after, no. It's very, very few. And I think a well-worn principle for a Christian, especially in the midst of trial, or you get some bad news, or you get a bad letter, or you get a bad email, or you get a bad text, or whatever it is, that you should be the mature one in the group, however old you are, that you say, "Let's pray right now. Let's pray right now." So it's kind of four words or five if you don't hyphenate, "let us," okay? And just that's powerful. And it doesn't have to be a long prayer. Whatever is in front of you, pray about it. "Jesus, you see all this mess. We confess your goodness, your greatness, your love, and we just ask for your deliverance. We ask for your help. We ask for wisdom." The Bible says in James, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask in faith, knowing that God gives liberally to those who ask." And say, "Jesus, we're looking to you. Our eyes are on you, Jesus. We're excited about how you're going to work." Amen. It doesn't have to be long. It just has to be to the Lord. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we've sinned, we've done wickedly." He's saying, we're the rebels. This is our fault, but Lord, you're righteous in all you do all the time. And when I look at verse 15, this is a wonderful transition verse in the prayer. Okay, it's turning. He's going to bring his prayer in for a landing, as I'm going to do with the message in just a little bit. But this is a transition verse. Why? Because it summarizes their sin, and then it does something really interesting. I don't know if you saw this. You probably did. But it acknowledges God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt, where God delivered his people in another way. And this is amazing where Daniel is going with this. Daniel's saying, "God, you're the one who delivered your people out of Egypt, and based on your determination, you did it because you chose to do it. It wasn't anything that they did." And at that time, the Hebrews, they weren't even a nation, were they? It wasn't anything that they did or didn't do. They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and they initially accepted Moses as their leader, but then things started to get harder for them, and Moses and even Aaron's poll numbers started to plummet. They're like, "Well, it was better before you started talking about this stuff." And they said, "No, we're gonna talk about it." And really, the people were trying to cancel Moses and Aaron. Like, "No, stop talking. You're making it worse." And with all of that, God knew that about the people. He knew the people would rebel and grumble in the wilderness. And yet God delivered him because he's God. You know, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24 says that God did hear their groanings and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But my friends, it's not like God forgot his covenant. When you see that phrase that God remembered so-and-so, or he remembered the covenant, that simply means that God is now ready to act on what he promised. You know, that's a great example of the limitation of human words to describe a holy and eternal God. So based on what God did for his people in delivering them from Egypt, Daniel's going to proceed and he's going to ask God for a miracle. He's saying, "One more time, God, you delivered your people from Egypt. Deliver them now from Babylon. Not based on anything that we've done or neglected to do, but based on your grace and your goodness and your mercy, deliver us." And here we see this request for deliverance beginning in verse 16. "O Lord, According to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Did you see that Daniel's not pleading even based on who Daniel is? God, it's Daniel talking to you. I'm one of your staff members. I'm on your payroll. I'm your man on the ground. I'm the great vision interpreter. God, I'm the one and only who can reveal dreams and tame the mouths of lions. It's Daniel. God, work on my behalf. It's me. No. Daniel's praying that God would act on his behalf, based on who God is, not based on who they are. And he's saying, God, you care about your testimony, don't you? You care about your city. You care about your name. And you care about Israel's testimony. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentile world, but they had become a reproach to the nations. And God is saying, or Daniel is saying, God, I want you to act and work based on who you are, not based on us or anything that we could possibly do. Verse 17. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. He's asking God to look down upon the sanctuary once again because it was desolate. What does that mean? The sanctuary was destroyed. It was destroyed in 586 BC. It was leveled. Jerusalem was destroyed as well. But he's saying, look, shine your face on your sanctuary. Rebuild your temple, so to speak. And what's really amazing is that in the previous chapter, Daniel saw a prophecy of the future. Do you remember that, where he saw the prophecy of the little horn who would stop the daily sacrifices and cast down the holy place? Okay? And so right now, in Daniel's time, there's no temple. So for the future to happen, based on what God said, there would have to be a temple and sacrifices to be started again. Do you guys see that? So Daniel's saying, do it, Lord. Do it. Bring about your word. Shine on the temple once again, your face and your glory. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, oh, that we might learn how to pray so that God should be the subject as well as the object of our supplications. Oh God, thy church needs thee above everything else. A poor, little, sick, neglected child needs 50 things. But you can put all those needs into one if you say that the child needs his mother. And so the church of God needs 1,000 things, but you can put them all into one if you say the church of God needs her God. What a great quote. Verse 18, oh God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Again, Daniel's focused on a couple things in this verse, isn't he? He's focused on Jerusalem and the mercy of God. Jerusalem and the mercy of God. That was God's city, wasn't it? That was the city called by God's name. The Bible says that Jerusalem was the apple of his eye. Daniel knew what it meant to God, and he also knew the characteristic of God in his mercy. That's a major characteristic of God, isn't it? We find out about his mercy all throughout the Bible. In Ephesians 2:4, we find that God is rich in mercy. In Deuteronomy 7:9, we read that God wants his people to know that he's a faithful God who keeps his word, and he shows mercy to thousands. Oh, we love the passage about how his mercies are new every morning. God's a merciful God, and Daniel's praying in that way. In verse 19, he says, oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Wow. Now, aside from my greater volume, do you guys also see that this is the climax of Daniel's prayer? It is. It's the apex of his prayer. That intensity has come to a peak. And he's pleading with God to hear and forgive and to listen and act and not delay. Now, if you're still awake, I want you to think about the theme of the last few verses. Notice what Daniel's been praying about. He's praying about God's city, Jerusalem. He's praying about God's sanctuary, the temple, which was not there, and he's praying about God's people. When I look at this prayer, I realize very, very quickly that this is not a selfish, me, 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 I want this, do that, God kind of prayer. This is a prayer that is praying in the heart of God. This is a prayer that has the priorities of God, isn't it? Daniel is praying the things that are on God's heart and on God's mind. And what is God concerned about? Well, God's concerned about his city, Jerusalem, his temple, and his people. God loves those three things. And Daniel's praying about those very things that God is concerned about. This is awfully convicting. How often are our prayers focused on us and me and I and our narcissism? Now, I think it's easy to get in that mode, but one way to gauge where we are with our prayer maturity is to say, well, how much am I praying for others? Now, my friends, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong about lifting your cares before the Lord and casting our cares upon him because he cares for us and bringing our needs before. We're commanded to do that. But are we bringing supplication? Are we making requests based on other people? Are we representing people's needs before the Lord? That is a great litmus test, a convicting one regarding our prayer life. It's easy to get in that mode. But when we pray the priorities of God, he's going to hear, he's going to listen, and he's going to act. And I love Daniel's heart in this matter. He's praying about the things that matter to God. When we pray about the things that God is concerned about, he's going to answer. You can expect him to answer and provide. Now, can't you agree with me? I hope you will, that we can learn some amazing things from a 6th century document. It's God's word. It's eternal. Daniel's praying about Jerusalem and the temple and God's people, and very specific prayer. Do you see how specific his prayer is? God, act, deliver your people, forgive us of our sin. It's squarely on the shoulders of Israel. We messed up. We did this. You are righteous. You said it was going to happen. We're here. I noticed a passage in Jeremiah 25 and 29. Would you carry this out, Lord? Would you stand on this promise? And God is going to listen to him. He's going to answer. But how does God answer? What is God's immediate answer to this amazing prayer in Daniel chapter 9? Well, Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. And we're going to get into that next week. But what does God say to that? He gives Daniel a prophecy outlining his great and amazing plan for Jerusalem. He said, I promised you a future and a hope. Here's what it looks like. Oh, this is such an amazing chapter in the Bible. Daniel, you can say, honored God with his life. He had a personal relationship with God. And I just want to end in this way. Perhaps you don't have a relationship with God this morning. If that's the case, you need to know that a relationship with God is based on what we call the gospel. And why do we call it the gospel? We call it the gospel because it literally means good news. It's good news because Jesus did all of the work through his sacrificial death and his bodily resurrection from the grave. What does that mean? That means that Jesus did everything to bridge the gap between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. He left nothing undone. You know, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means that there is nothing we can possibly do to meet the glorious standards of God. We can't get to heaven by anything that we choose to do or anything that we refrain from. Can't do it. You can't do it. We're just that bad, and God is that good. The gap, the chasm is far too wide. It'd be like trying to jump over the Grand Canyon, and you put the best running shoes. I hear there's some new technology with carbon fiber in the shoes that make you really springy. You put the best shoes on. You've got your running shorts. You don't have diving weights on. You don't have anything on, and you got your tank top on, and you back up 200 yards and think, I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. You're that, you know, accelerator revving kind of person. You're like, I can make it. Whether you're trying to run, whether you're trying to get in a car with your own works, you can't make it. You can't make it. And who are we to boast about how far we think we can make it? The Bible says we all fall short. It's not like, well, I got farther trying than you did. The Bible doesn't leave any room for boasting because we all fall short. That's what it means that Jesus did everything to bridge the gap. So he came into the world to take our place and live a life that we couldn't live. And he was perfect and he fulfilled every law. He came into the world, he lived a perfect life, he died a death on the cross for my sins that I could never pay. And that's called the gospel. It's called the good news. And then God says to humanity, he says, do you want this good news? Do you want this gospel? And we say to God, well, what do I have to do? And God says, well, what do you have to do? I already did everything. It's already done. And we're to accept the free gift of salvation by believing that God sent his son Jesus to die in our place, and he was buried and rose from the dead. It's that simple. We're to trust in Jesus that he'll forgive us because he told us that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us of all righteousness. How can he be a faithful judge and just forgive sin and take it off of our account? Because Jesus paid for it. He's a righteous and just judge. It's not like he's winking at sin. Okay, we'll let this one go. Come on in. He's not like our current judges, is he? He's righteous, and he says, because Jesus paid for every sin and he put it on your account and you accepted that payment, you're forgiven and you can come on in. It's all Jesus. It's totally done, done, done. So then also, I finish here, we trust in him that he gives his followers a future and a hope, just like Jeremiah 29 promised. And my friends, truly, Jeremiah 29:11 is still active today. It's still a promise to stand on today where God says to you right now, and maybe this is your takeaway verse from today, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The future and hope is only found in Jesus, and it's found in a coming kingdom that's not of this world, and we should be very thankful for that. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your goodness, your awesomeness, and your greatness, Lord. We confess that you are holy. And as we have looked through this amazing prayer of Daniel, we realize that he was very, very specific. He was honest with you, and he was submitted to you. And God, what a great example, Lord, that we would be honest with you about our sin. Even now, perhaps, Lord, in these moments, as your Spirit is working in our hearts and minds, if there's sin that we need to confess before you right now. God, this is a great time to do it. That we would name it, that we would confess it, and that we would ask you to forgive us and cleanse us from that unrighteousness. And Lord, even empower us by your Spirit to live for you and make godly choices in our lives. We consider this passage, we anticipate the next as we would get into the final verses of the chapter next week. But Lord, we recognize that you've given us the scriptures for our understanding, and you've given us prophecy to anticipate the future and to look forward to your soon return. And we do pray for your return. We say, thy kingdom come, Lord Jesus. And we also just pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. Maranatha, Lord, in your name. Amen.